We are in John chapter 4 this evening. We come to Jesus and the woman at the well. Familiar territory. John, an eyewitness to a large part of this, evidently some of these things communicated to the disciples by Jesus after they returned, and they asked what had happened with the woman, and Jesus himself telling them of the conversation that he had with the woman. They had gone away to buy food, so they're eyewitness to some of this, and I think to the most important parts of it, Jesus gave them the record himself of what took place. Chapter 4 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," and it tells us that in verse 26 of chapter 3, that the disciples came to John and said unto him, "Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same is baptizing," and notice, "all men are coming to him." So the crowd's now beginning to follow Jesus. "Though Jesus himself," verse 2, "baptized not, but his disciples." So when he knew that the Pharisees had heard that, it says, verse 3, "He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there." It was in the parcel of ground, not in Sychar. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink.'" So Jesus now leaving Judea. It's interesting because in this few pages he goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the same pattern that he'll ask the disciples to follow as they're filled with the Spirit. And it just said that the Spirit was given to him without measure. He leaves, and it's an interesting word, he abandons Judea, as it were. He's turning away from the hostility of the religious leaders as they're realizing that more men are going to him than to John. They had already been hostile towards John. And Jesus, at this point, wants to move away from all of that and go to Galilee. Now, the land in those days was divided into Judea, where Jerusalem was, the area of Judah, Samaria in the middle of the country, the West Bank today, and a little broader than the West Bank today, and then Galilee. And every self-respecting Jew, when he traveled from Judea to Galilee, would cross over the Jordan River down near Jericho, go up the other side of the Jordan River, and when he came back to the area of Galilee, he would cross over into Galilee, because the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the Jews. They didn't want anything to do with them. If a Jew went to Samaria, when he crossed back over into Judea, he would shake the dust off the bottom of his sandals, not to bring Gentile or Samaritan dust into the Holy Land. Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust off of their shoes as a testimony against those who would not hear the truth. Now, it tells us something interesting. It says he must needs go through Samaria. Now, not geographically, he didn't have to go through Samaria, if you look at a map. And certainly, traditionally, he didn't have to go through Samaria. There's only one reason that Jesus has to go through Samaria, and that's for this woman. I believe this woman is the reason that Jacob's well was dug thousands of years before this. And it's an interesting picture because the well itself is outside of Sychar, where the woman is from. And it was in that day at a fork in the road where travelers came, and part of the road went to Scythopolis and part of it went to Nablus. And right in that fork in the road was Jacob's well. It was over 100 foot deep. Now, there was a well in Sychar. And this woman, evidently, rather than drawing water there, no doubt may not have been allowed to draw water there, made this journey to this well outside of Sychar to draw water. And she's drawing water in the sixth hour at noon. And she's doing that because she's an outcast amongst outcasts. The Samaritans, and John's going to tell in a few verses, and for the sake of the church, because he's writing after 90 AD, that the Jews and the Samaritans have no dealings with each other. You are familiar with our study on Sunday, if you're coming here on Sunday, and we're in 2 Kings, and we're watching the northern 10 tribes go into apostasy, and ultimately what would happen as they turn away from the living God is the Assyrians would come and carry them away and displace them, and then bring people from other nations that they had displaced and plant them there in Samaria, in the area. Now, the problem was, after those people were there, there were attacks by lions, there was problems with the crops. So the people went back to the Assyrians and said, you need to send us some of the priests from this land who know how to worship the God of this land, because they thought gods were local. I mean, nobody, if you in that day didn't have a god, you were a yokel. You were an idiot if you didn't have a god. There were no atheists, but then they believed every parcel of ground had its god. And they said, we don't understand this god of Samaria. We're having a problem with the crops and the lions. So send back some of the Jewish priests that might teach us the right way to worship. So there became an intermingling of Jewish tradition of the word. The Samaritans embraced the first five books of the Bible. They just twisted them. They taught that Abraham was offered on Mount Gerizim, that Noah's Ark at the end of the flood landed on Mount Gerizim, that, you know, they twisted it, but they embraced the first five books. So there was an interesting intermingling of the law, of the Torah, of a legacy of Moses and Abraham and so forth, but bred into Samaritan context. And by this time, the Jews considered them off-scouring, heretics, half-breeds, and didn't want anything to do with them. And yet amongst these outcasts, there's a woman who's even an outcast amongst the Samaritans. She's an outcast among outcasts. We're going to find out it's because she's had five husbands, and at this point in time, she's living with a man in sexual sin. Unacceptable even to the Samaritans. The well was the place, gals, you've come a long way, where you would have had to go each morning with a stone water jar. You couldn't buy Tupperware in those days. And they were heavy, and you would draw water from this well 100 foot deep, or the well in Sychar, the local well, and fill the stone water jar and carry it home to your hubby, who wanted a glass of water when he woke up in the morning to brush his teeth. But so the well became a place where the gals would take long to draw water so they could talk and fellowship and laugh and sing. And evidently in Sychar, this woman had no right at the well in the town. She certainly wouldn't go out in the morning. And she came every day at noon with a stone water jar. Any of you have been to the Middle East, I've been there many times, you know what it's like in the middle of the day. And her journey alone to this well outside of town was a reminder every day of her life. It was a parable of her years, of her emptiness, of her sin. As she would come alone, dry in her soul, empty, always drawing men, was the well that she was drawing at, but never filled. And Jesus left all men that were coming to him to go to this one woman. Not a girl. Those years were gone. She had been somebody's little girl. But somehow through the years, was burned emotionally, relationally, been through the first husband, hard, no doubt heartbreak in that culture in that day, the second husband, the third husband, the fourth husband, the fifth husband. Now living with a man. She needs warmth, she needs support, but no longer able to have anything to do with commitment or trust. Jesus sees individuals. Jesus, no doubt, looks at this woman when she comes to the well, and there he was at the fork in the road, and that's where her life was. And he looks down into all of her emptiness and all of her brokenness through all the years and all of the marriages. And he saw something there. She was disillusioned, completely disillusioned. Not irreligious, because she's going to say, "Are you greater than our father, Jacob?" She's going to say, "Our fathers say that we should worship in Mount Gerizim." She's going to say to him, "We know that Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things." She's not irreligious. But she's empty, because none of that religion had been a reality. I grew up in a religious system. I don't know about you guys. My dad was Catholic. My mom was Lutheran. I didn't get anything. I'm not saying people don't. I got nothing there. And I went to other wells to draw. She's not irreligious. But she's completely disillusioned. And for Jesus, that's a great place to find somebody. Because the sad thing is, many people are living in their illusion. She'd gone through her first illusion, and her second illusion, her third illusion, her fourth illusion, her fifth illusion. She's disillusioned at this point in time. She has no illusions as to what life is about, how hard it is, how empty it is, the harsh reality of it. She's not living in a dream of making her first million or being a rock star or, you know, she's not in her illusions. She's completely disillusioned. And Jesus comes to her. Has to come to her. Has to forsake the crowds to come to her at Jacob's well. And isn't it interesting how he approaches her? Now, how would you approach her? If you knew what he knew, and he knows, and you come to this woman who's immoral, famed, no doubt, in the town for immorality, five husbands living outside of wedlock and sexual sin, how would you approach her? Hey, floozy. You're lucky I even came here. You need to repent. I think of sometimes how people who call themselves the representatives of Christ encounter someone like this and how they treat them. Isn't it remarkable? Because Jesus, it tells a few verses before this in chapter 3, that all things were given to him. All authority was him, with him. The Father had given him the Spirit without measure. All things were under him. And yet he comes weary, it says. He wearied himself to get to this well at the right time. Entering into our... I'm glad because I was weary today. I was weary yesterday. I read this. I was glad he was weary because then I realized he could sit down with me and understand, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have a high priest who can be in touch with our infirmities. You know, he understands. Here's the one who, in chapter 1, it says, all things were made by him. There was nothing made that was made without him, that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. And here he is, weary. We're going to find him thirsty. We're going to find him hungry in John's Gospel. And John's going to the trouble to point out to us that he's the Son of God, the deity of Christ, and yet John's the one who tells us that he was weary. And he wearied himself to get to this well, to get his disciples off to buy food. That's what the guys were thinking about. That's their job. So he could be alone when this woman comes. And the remarkable thing is, in his opening line, the way he approaches her, is he asks her for something. The Creator, the Lord of the universe, to this broken, empty, immoral woman. Oh, he knows. She didn't intend to be that way. She wasn't a little girl playing in the street saying, when I grow up, I'm going to have five husbands and then live with a man. And I'm not even going to be able to get water with everybody else. It's going to be fun. He knows she didn't intend to end up that way. He knows she's like millions upon millions upon millions of the people in the world then and in the world today that start out with their illusions, with their dreams, and slowly get stung, and slowly face the emptiness, and slowly realize what they thought they wanted is not what's filling the thirst that they have inside of them, and then God watching them become completely disillusioned. That there isn't anything in this world that's satisfying. And remarkably, God comes to a human being like that and makes contact. And gives her the opportunity to turn him down. Can I have some water? She could have said, hey, I've been used by guys like you my entire life. Draw your own water. She could have turned him down. Just like people today can turn down Jesus. Give me some water to drink, he asked her, remarkably. John says, old man remembering, it's because his disciples were going away into the city to buy meat, buy food. They were with me, we'd have bought meat, rack of lamb. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him. Now, she's been around men. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then John adds, for our benefit, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Interesting. How is it that you as a Jew? First of all, the Jews, religious Jews, have nothing to do with Samaritans. That's the first question. How is it you being a Jew? In fact, the Pharisees, when they prayed, they said, let no Samaritan take part in the resurrection. Part of their prayers. Or are they going to be surprised? And being a woman. The rabbis in those days would not talk to a woman in public. It was a shame. Not only that, they wouldn't talk to their wife in public, their sister in public, or their daughter in public. If you read Barclay, who gives us some culture and so forth, he said there were a group called the battered and bruised rabbis. Because when they got around women, they would close their eyes and walk in the walls and fall down and trip. Like some people here are probably better off like that, battered and bruised by that, than the other things they get battered and bruised by. But she has no illusion. She knows exactly. I mean, this is the cold, hard truth. This is the kind of a woman that's so honest that she's painful. You've never met anybody like that, I know. How is it? You know, can I have some water? What did his eyes look like as he looked to her? What did she see in his face and the tone of his voice? But the answer comes. She knows the routine. How is it you, being a Jew, talk to me? A Samaritan and a woman. And you're asking me for water. He didn't say, because I'm setting you up. And he is. He's opening the door. He's moving her. You know, he didn't give her some harsh introduction. You need to repent. This is immorality. Don't you know everybody's saved? No. Can I have some water? Can I have some of the water that you drink? Because he wants to talk to her about the water that she drinks. Why are you asking me for water? Jesus said unto her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that's talking to you. She's probably thinking, oh, I've met other men who thought they're the gift of God too. You know, if you, here it is. In her mind, she's probably thinking, oh, here it is. If you knew who was talking to you, I've heard this speech before. No doubt she's a little bit skeptical here. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him. and he would have given thee living water. Now, he says in this, and she doesn't realize it at this point, that her problem is spiritual ignorance. If you knew. That's a problem. She had religion. She had Mount Gerizim. She had some religious background, but she didn't know. The problem of the world today is spiritual ignorance. We look at the world around us that frustrates us as Christians. We say, man, am I glad that guy's moving away. Or, man, am I glad, you know, to get away from... Well, the problem is not with the unsaved world. The problem is spiritual ignorance. You have to realize this. Sinners are acting the way they're supposed to act. The question is, are Christians acting the way they're supposed to act? And if Christians were acting the way they were supposed to act, there wouldn't be as many sinners. The problem isn't that they're playing their role. The problem is, are we playing ours? Because the problem with this world today is spiritual ignorance. And it ain't going to get fixed by the Democrats. It ain't going to get fixed by the Republicans. It ain't going to get fixed in Washington. If it doesn't get fixed by you and me, it ain't going to get fixed. Because we have the words of eternal life, not policy. And I pray for this nation. I love this nation. But its only hope is right here. Its only hope is those kids we just saw. He says you're ignorant of two things, the gift and the giver. No doubt, again, she's skeptical. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him. He would have given thee living water. Now, you have to understand, he's leading her. In that day, living water was bubbling water, or water that was running. Water. This is water in a well. Little kids that have lemonade stands on the side of the road, in those days they'd have living water stands. Because it was cold, because it came from a stream or from a fountain. It was bubbling. And they would bring that up, and it was cold. And on the side of the road, the little kids would scream, living water, living water. And sometimes they say, gift of God, because in that land, if you found water that was bubbling up in a fountain or a running stream, they considered that the gift of God. Their life was way more simple. They didn't sit around and watch who's going to be, you know, a millionaire, what lifeline am I going to use? You know, they didn't think about the things. There was no MTV. They didn't trouble with all the things we have trouble with. To them, running water was the gift of God. So Jesus draws her out. Now, this is what's happening. You remember with Nicodemus, he talked to Nicodemus about being born again. Nicodemus immediately interpreted that as physical birth. Well, what am I supposed to do? Go back in my mother's womb? And Jesus moved him to spiritual birth. Jesus, again here, is going to talk to this woman about water. She's at the well, living water. She understands what that means, bubbling water. But he's speaking to her about a spiritual reality. Now, she's interpreting it right off the bat as physical. He's going to move her to something. He did that with the Pharisees. Destroy this temple. I'll raise it up in 3 days. He's talking about something spiritual. We're going to find him doing that all the way through John. John sees the beauty of that and records it for us. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's speaking to you, you'd have come to me and asked, and I'd have given you living water to drink. The gift of God. The woman says to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You don't even have a bucket. You can't even get well water. Where are you going to get living water? The woman said unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children, or his sons and his cattle? Are you greater than Jacob? Now she's gone from a Jew to, are you greater than Jacob? I wonder, what's Jesus thinking? Huh. I never thought of that before. Am I greater than Jacob? Well, I know I'm a better wrestler than he is. I know he sleeps at the bottom of my stairway. You know Jacob's well, but I knew Jacob well. Are you greater than Jacob? He doesn't say, baby, you don't know who you're talking to. Amazing. What he could have answered. This is how he answers that question. Jesus said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, he's working her to this verse because now he's talking about everlasting life. Now he's talking about the water. He's talking about springing up within the being. He had brought her to the well, brought her to living water, which she understood, brought her to the gift of God, which she understood. Now he takes her beyond that. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, let me say this. People who drink of Jacob's well, of this well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I'm going to give will never thirst again. But it'll be a well of water with them bubbling up to eternal life. There's a very interesting play on the words here. Where she says, Jacob gave us this well, she uses the word pit. Now, most other places in the New Testament, it's translated the bottomless pit. When Jesus uses the word well, it's a different word, and it's fountain. And it's typically used as the fountain of life in the scripture. And what an interesting picture. Here's this immoral woman that is drinking and drinking and drinking of men. That was her thirst. That's what she thought would fill her. And it's from the pit. All of the things that are offered us of this world, that's where they're from. It's from the pit. It's a distraction to take a human heart away from the true and the living God. Are you greater than Jacob? Well, let me say it this way. He who drinks of this water thirst again. If you drink of the water that I will give you, in contrast to the water Jacob gave, you'll never thirst again. It'll be in you a fountain of living water bubbling up to everlasting life. And he's now got her to the point of thirst. Very important. If you drink of this, you will thirst again. That's the picture of the pit of the world. How many times before you came to Christ did you go out on a Friday night and get drunk, wake up on Saturday morning with a hangover, get tomato juice and Tabasco juice and honey and all these concoctions and mixtures and black coffee and try to get rid of your headache and say, I'm never going to do this again. As long as I live, I'm never going to do this. You liar. You were out the next Friday night doing the same thing because that water, that well does not satisfy, and whoever drinks there is going to drink again. It's the same with drugs. It's the same with sex. If I have this, I'll be satisfied. No, you won't. That's not what a human being, you know, and it's a wonderful gift from God in marriage, but it isn't what a human being's longing for. She knew that. She was still empty. It isn't true with money. And it isn't true with Rolls Royces and what all the positive thinkers in the church tell you if you had, you would reflect God and his blessing. Well, Jesus says, the material, you can drink and drink and drink and drink, and it won't satisfy you. But if you drink of the water that I've come to give, that water will be in you. Now, it's interesting because even the tenses, it's a present participle. Whosoever, verse 13, continues to be drinking of this water will thirst again. And that's the way life in the world is. But whosoever drinketh once and for all of the water that I shall give, yes, I'm greater than Jacob, shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a supply from within, a well of water, a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life. He says the fulfillment needs to come inside. It's not outside. There ain't nothing new out there. You know, it's funny for me when we have, you know, I have someone come up and say, well, I slid back into this, or I'm doing this again. And I'm thinking, why did you go back out there? Did you think there was going to be something out there that wasn't out there the first 20 years? I mean, did aliens land? You know, now is it space women and space food and space booze? Is there something new out there we don't know about? There ain't anything from outside a human being that's going to satisfy the longing that's inside. We see it every day. How many times do you see wealthy people commit suicide? Or end up in the Betty Ford Clinic? All of the things that people thirst after. It's so wonderful for Jesus to talk to this woman who's completely disillusioned. All of her illusions are gone. She's just brutally honest. And life is brutally honest to her. And she's thirsty. She's that honest. Because people that are living still in their illusions are not honest with themselves or with other people. Now, she's struck a chord. It'll be in you a fountain springing up to everlasting life. Look at verse 15. Then the woman says to him, now she's gone beyond the physical now. She's thinking, sir, okay, give me this water. She knows it's no longer the water she's got in the bucket. For two reasons. That I thirst not, because I've been thirsting for years. And nothing, no well that I draw from, no man, no relationship has ever satisfied. That I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Now, Jesus is going to tell her, you've got a problem. The tables are turned. Because the well is deep, lady, and you don't have anything to draw with. He's got the tables turned on her. Give me this water that I thirst not, so that I don't have to come here in humiliation for the rest of my life every day and draw water. Jesus says, okay, go call your husband. It seems like a strange answer at first, doesn't it? But he's still moving her. He's got to move her to conviction. Isn't just enough, okay, she's got enough information, get her to the altar call. No. There's no four spiritual laws here. He doesn't say anything about the sinner's prayer. There's none of that going on. He is moving her to conviction. It says in the book of Revelation, whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. That word in the Greek means undeservedly. You can't deserve it. If you're going to drink of the water of life, you can't deserve it. Because if you deserve it, it ain't the water of life you're drinking from. Because the water of life, the water that Jesus gives, the life that he gives, you can only receive that undeservedly. She says, okay, give me this water to drink. He says, okay, go get your husband. Bring him here. The woman says to him, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, yeah, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And in this, you're telling the truth. You've had five men, husbands, and the guy you're living with now, you ain't even married to him. You don't even have enough left inside of you to trust another human being. You can't even make a commitment anymore. That's how brutally real life has been to you. You don't have anything left to give to it because you get nothing back from it. The woman says to him, sir, now he's sir, no longer a Jew, no longer are you greater. Now it's sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Go get your husband. You know, give me this water to drink. Okay, go get your husband. Well, I don't have a husband. You're right. You've had five. The guy you're living with, they're shacking up with now, he ain't your husband. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. She's a little closer to the living water now. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. She says, she's under conviction now. Time out, let's change the subject. Let's talk about religious stuff now. You ever notice how your relatives do that? You know, or your friends, you get to the point finally where you know the Spirit's digging in and there's some conviction and the truth is coming out on the table and all of a sudden they want to talk about religious stuff. Oh, yeah, we go to St. Bernard's now, you know. Oh, yeah, we're doing this every day now. Oh, yeah, we, you know, we went to the church picnic last week. We won a basket of cheer, whiskey and everything there. You know, we just... You know, because people talk about religious stuff doesn't mean they've ever had living water. Does it? Jesus is going to say to her, okay, talk about religious stuff, let's go there. Let's talk about true worship. Let's forget about our fathers said this, and let's get to the Father. He really flows with her. I mean, it's beautiful what he's doing here. The woman says, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Notice he doesn't say, you know, we need to talk about codependency. You've had five husbands, and I think we have a real problem here that we need to work through. He doesn't say, you know, some healing of the memories, I think, need to take place here. Five husbands, long life, this other stuff. He doesn't say this is the sinner's prayer. Jesus never does that with any sinner, no matter how troubled, how brutalized they've been, how broken they are. He brings them under conviction. There's a deeper work that needs to take place in a human being than something that can happen in the brain. There's a deeper work that needs to happen in the spirit of a person. How many people have we known? And we said, you know, they came to church, they said they got saved, and there they are, they're out there living in sin. How many people made a mental ascent to Christ, to the church, to the scripture, and nothing real ever took place in their heart? Because they still had their illusions there. It's interesting to see what he does with her. She changes the subject. Our fathers worshipped this mountain, Gerizim, and you say... In Jerusalem, that's the place where men should worship. Jesus says unto her, woman. And that's what he sees. Not a tramp. A woman. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. He's got her to the Father now. You worship, you know not. You worship what you don't know. We know, the Jews, what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Take note of that. Either your salvation is Jewish or you ain't saved. Because it's a Jewish God, a Jewish Bible, and Jewish apostles, and a Jewish Savior. And he's coming back to set up his throne, not in Washington, not in Moscow, but in Jerusalem. And if you're a Gentile like me, well, maybe I'm not, but we've been grafted in. We have a Jewish heritage and legacy. Salvation is of the Jews. Argue with Jesus about that if you don't like it. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers, I guess there must be false ones, huh? Did you ever run into any of those? When the true worshippers shall worship the Father, notice, in spirit and in truth. Not at Calvary Philly. In spirit and in truth. Not at the Methodist Church, not at the Catholic Church, not at the Baptist Church. In spirit and in truth. And, you know, I think the balance is beautiful because, you know, if you go someplace where they just worship in spirit, you get a little freaked out sometimes. You don't want to take your friends there. There's a little bit hootenanny going on. If you go somewhere where they just worship in truth, they're so right, they're dead right. True worshipers, worshiping in a spirit and in truth. Both the heart of God. For the Father... Look at this. Seeketh such to worship him. The Father is in the process of seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. And that's a great verse. You should underline that in your Bible because, you know, people come to me all the time and say, I feel so far away from God. I don't know where he is. How do I find my way back? You don't have to worry about it. Just go out in the park and raise your hand and say, start to sing, Lord, I love, because he's seeking. You don't have to find him. He'll find you. He's seeking those who will worship him. Get on your knees somewhere quietly. You know, I don't mean be in Kmart and go, praise you, Jesus, in the middle of Kmart. You know, that's not what it's talking about. Blue light special. I love it when this happens, Lord. Spirit and truth. Anytime you get on your knees or you get alone with him or you lift up your voice in complete honesty and you say, Lord, give me this water that I might drink. I don't have to come to this well anymore. He's looking for you. You know, the church is almost in a position where it has to apologize to the prostitute, to the homosexual, to the junkie, to the sinner, whatever condition. Because Jesus must needs go through Samaria to sit by one woman who was burnt out and tired of all the world had to offer and was completely open with her and put his love around her and began to draw her into the kingdom and moved her past all of the religious stuff and said, the Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. She's listening. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ, the Anointed One. When he is come, and the Samaritans believed that he was coming, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now the remarkable thing is, you follow Christ through the Gospels, he doesn't reveal himself that clearly to anyone. I mean, he fulfills the scripture on Palm Sunday and rides in. He says to the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what he was claiming. But he looks at this thirsty, broken, immoral, empty woman who was somebody's little girl who had a mom and a dad. He looks at somebody's little boy. And the well was dug long before that little boy lived, and Jesus knew us. And watched us as we were toddlers. He watched us grow. He watched us becoming disillusioned as we were filled with illusion of what life and the world was all about. He watched us surrender, broken, give ourselves over to temporary satisfaction, to the being brutally honest about how brutally honest the world is. And yet he goes out of his way from one individual. And you know what? I think tonight, if you're that Samaritan woman, or if you're a Samaritan man in the sense that you can be brutally honest, if you can say, I am disillusioned. The world is phony. It's all of its dreams, all of its fulfillment. I'm still thirsty. I think if you listen closely tonight, you can hear a voice that says, I that speak unto thee am he. Because he's the same, the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. If you're a prodigal, and you've begun to drink in dirty water holes again, you've forgotten about living water, life. He's the same. He steps across every line of religious prejudice. He steps across everything that doesn't represent his Father's heart and his Father's kingdom. Steps across every religious boundary to demonstrate the heart and the love of God to a lost world, to a lost woman, to a lost man, to a lost child. And he brings them to the point where he can look straight into their face. And I remember the night I got saved. He didn't say this to me in words, but he said it to my heart. I that speak unto thee am he. Because I broke down and cried, and I knew I was in the presence of Christ. He spoke a language to me that wasn't an English language. It wasn't a language heard with human ears, but he spoke it as clear, more clearly than anything I had ever heard. And I was empty, getting stoned, and it didn't fulfill, but it anesthetized me to my surroundings, living in utter and complete selfishness, yet never having any fulfillment. He's the same. I'm so thankful that he never changes. He never changes. Now, upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. They knew tradition. Yet no man said, "What are you seeking? Why are you talking to her?" They knew by now to keep their mouths shut. They're slowly learning. The woman then, she left her water pot. She took her fountain, but she left her water pot. And she went her way into the city and says to the men, that was obviously her sphere of influence. Notice she didn't go to the girls. She says to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did." Some of these men began to sweat immediately. Hey, you don't have to go there, baby. You don't tell everybody this stuff. You know, just, what, you talk to this guy about this? Didn't tell my name, did you? She leaves her water pot, her illusions. You know, people say that. You hear your relatives or friends say that Jesus is a crutch for the weak-minded. No, no, no. That means they're still living in their illusion. You know, I like to say he's not a crutch, he's an entire hospital. He's a trauma unit. But it's more than that. He's not a crutch. He's brutally honest with those that are willing to be brutally honest. He's the savior of our soul, the lover of the brokenhearted, the mender of broken hearts, the restorer of dreams, the one who comes to somebody who's completely, completely disillusioned. Every illusion of their life has died, and he comes to that person and offers them living water, brings them to conviction, to repentance, turning away from this world and turning to him and asking forgiveness, and saves them and washes them and cleanses them and gives them reality instead of illusion. You know, people say that, oh, that's why you see these people, they're all broken down, you know, religion's good for them. No, no, no. Those people are completely disillusioned. They've been through more than you've been through. And they lived on the street, or they've used drugs, or they've had all the money in the world, or women, or men, or whatever, and they're tired of it. They're disillusioned. They're not weak-minded people that need a crutch. They're through with it. They're honest. You're not. And you will become disillusioned. The sad thing is sometimes it doesn't happen until somebody's laying in a hospital bed and they're 80 years old and they have a heart-lung machine hooked up to them. And then they're saying, what's life all about? It was all an illusion. It was all a dream. It was like a vapor. That's what the Bible says. This woman finds out early enough to become an evangelist. To leave that water pot, leave the drugs, leave the alcohol. She left the old life. The woman left her water pot. She went into the city, says to the men, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah? She found the gift and the giver. She didn't have to earn it like a wage. She didn't have to win it in a contest. It was given freely. She found the gift and the giver. Then they went out of the city and they came to him. In the meanwhile, his disciples begged him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. I love these guys. Therefore, they said to each other, has any man brought him anything? Did anybody sneak lunch out to him while we were gone? And these are the A apostles. These are not the B apostles. These are the A apostles. Did somebody sneak him some food while we were in town? Jesus says to them, no, you guys, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I have been filled, I have been refreshed, I have been renewed. Listen, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already for harvest. I'm sure as he's saying, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, all of these men are coming out of Samaria. Here they come. He's saying, that's my food right there. That's what I need to sustain me right there, to do the will of my Father and to complete the work. This is what satisfies me. Not shawarma, not falafel. Right here. Lift up your eyes, because there's 1,000 lonely, broken women and men who are thirsty, who religious prejudice would tell you to walk around, to ignore, who are precious in the eyes of Almighty God. And he dug wells from the foundation of the world, the wells of salvation for them to drink from. Lift up your eyes. He says that to us, to his disciples. And look. Look at the Samaritan woman. He that reapeth, receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, rewards. And both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth, quoting the Old Testament. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you are entered into their labors. Did somebody sneak you food? No. It's not. This is it. This is what satisfies. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all things that I ever did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Imagine this, 48 hours with Jesus. Those must be remarkable hours. And many more believed because of his word. Now this is setting the stage for Philip's revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 5. And they said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and know that this indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Not of Israel. Of the world. What were those 48 hours like? You know, Jesus has moved her from a Jew. What are you talking to me for? You're a Jew. To, okay, you're a Jew, but are you greater than our father Abraham? To, sir, I do perceive you're a prophet. Two, when the Messiah comes, he's going to tell us everything. I that speak unto thee am he, leaving her water pot, running into the town, saying, I found the Messiah. And now, two, we believe that he is the Savior of the world.